If you take your Bibles and turn with me to James chapter 4. James chapter 4, we're going to be in verses 11 and 12 this morning. And I just want to say, I think at the end of these verses, and what I mean by the end, at the end of these verses being humbly received, applied, submitted to, I think there is something wonderful. I think there's something healthy. There's something full of bloom in our hearts and lives and relationship. There's something of peace in a social landscape that is just continually littered with arrow after arrow and fire after fire. The teaching here in these verses by James offers us a reprieve, offers us refreshment, offers us something invaluably better for God's family than what we observe or too often ourselves partake in the world around us. This is really, really good stuff this morning. Really, really good news. So let me read. Let me read James 4 verses 11 and 12. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? As you know, we've kind of been referencing chapter 3 as we've been moving into chapter 4 and the wisdom from above and the wisdom from below and the way that we see that borne out in different attitudes and choices. And I think what's really special about verses 11 and 12 is that the way that wisdom from above specifically shows up here in verses 11 and 12. The way that, what was it? The way that the purity of 3:17, the peaceableness, the gentleness, the openness to reason, the full of mercy and good fruits, impartial, sincere. The way that that specifically shows up here in the teaching in verses 11 and 12 is through motives and words that are for each other and not against each other. The way that peace is going to show up among our body individually and collectively is as each of us submits to and humbles ourselves before God in this teaching and is committed and resolved to thinking about and moving towards each other with motives that are simply for each other and not against each other. Think of how unique and how different that is than so much of what we observe in the world around us. Just with the dawning of social media, I think Facebook turns 20 next year. All the different platforms, what bubbles out of the human heart and what is seen and what we read and also what we hear. And James says, for the family of God, there is something better here. And we are not just invited, but we are called to move always, always, to think about and to move towards each other with motives that are for each other's best interests, for the glory of God in each other's lives, for the betterment of our brothers and sisters, and not to the detriment and not to the harm of our brothers and sisters. That's the way the wisdom from above shows up in these verses. And quite honestly, it's something I love about Meadow Valley Community Church. I love that this is my church home. I love that this is my family's church home. I love that I have a truckload of examples in my own life of the way that you all have moved towards me and towards my family in a way that is so clearly for me, in support and encouragement, in truth being brought to my life, in areas of blindness. I am so thankful that I read these verses and I just think about where I fellowship and the people in my life, and I see this in our church, and I'm thankful for it. Are we perfect? No, of course not. Not by a long shot. Have I been part of moving in a way and with motives that are against my own brothers and sisters? I have. To my shame and my regret, but the grace of God is there. And even in that, he provides a way forward in forgiveness. And so I'm just thrilled. I'm thrilled to be here on a Sunday morning and to have God's word open before us and to be directed so practically, so helpfully into what body looks like, what body life looks like for people who have been redeemed by grace. So let's look at these verses here this morning, and I think there's some aspects of 11 and 12, as we said, that kind of reach back into chapter 3, and I also think there's some aspects of 11 and 12 that sort of reach forward into the end of chapter 4 and maybe even on into chapter 5. There's some of chapter 3 here that harkens back to the big umbrella of wisdom from below that James described in chapter 3, verse 15, as jealousy and selfish ambition. But there also seems to be a connected theme as we move into these verses and move forward in two examples specifically of how the wisdom from below does something to us. And what it does is it causes a distorted, outsized, overly supersized view of ourselves that results in us playing God. One area we're going to look at this morning in these verses is in the way that we can be guilty of judging others, when in reality, there's only one judge. There's only one lawgiver. And then coming down into verses 13 to 17, where we won't be today, but you see it show up again in the area of assumed sovereignty. When we are living from the wisdom below, we actually pretend and play as if we are sovereign, when in reality, there is only one who is sovereign. Who are we to say, I'm gonna go to this place or that place or this city or that city? We have no control over that. But yet we, when we are not being guided and motivated and moved by our rightful place as dependent children of God, we shove out the borders and make ourselves mini kings, and it shows up in the way that we judge others, in the way that we just make plans, giving no thought to the fact that it's God who will actually allow those plans to be accomplished. Moving down into chapter 5, he's going to talk about the autonomy and self-sustainment of relying on our own resources, and the way that doing that can also impact the way that we treat others and say and do horrible things to one another because we believe ourselves to be independent, self-sustaining creatures. And James, throughout this section, just continually cuts us in a good way, in a helpful way, back down to size. Because it's really pathetic for dependent creatures to act as if we are independent and to assume those roles. Oftentimes I sit on the couch in the morning and I hear footsteps coming down the hall, and I can pretty much almost instantly tell who it is that's coming down the hall based on the footsteps. Up, oh, that's for sure. There's Micah. Those are really fast. That's got to be Miles. And a while ago, I was sitting there, and instead of hearing footsteps, I heard this really clunky, awkward, stumbling, shuffling coming down the hall. And I'm going, that's different. What's going on there? And I got up and I turned and looked behind the couch, and there's Maddox in a pair of my shoes trying to walk down the hall, and just hilarious as hilarious can be, just stumbling over himself the whole way. And it's really cute in a two-year-old, but it's really pathetic in a bunch of people when we try to step into shoes that we simply have no business and could never fill. And it shows up in a lot of really sad ways in our life. And that's what James wants us to do. He says, get out of that lane. That's not your lane. Get back into your lane. And there is peace. There is joy. There is living in this grace that God has been speaking to us through James about in the first part of chapter 4. And so So we want to jump in, and this morning I also want to say at the beginning that we're in a couple of verses here that unfortunately I think become victims very easily of being yanked from their context to teach things and to serve purposes that the Bible doesn't actually teach or serve purposes that the Bible doesn't actually serve. And as we've observed in this series, and James, as you've heard in the series in 1 Timothy, as you've heard in the series of in Ecclesiastes, context is really, really important. It's important that we keep the context in mind as we examine and look at a particular verse or verses. What comes before the passage we're looking at? What comes after the passage we're looking at? What's the theme and purpose of the book or the letter overall? The language of the passage, the historical setting of the passage. What light is shed on a specific passage by looking at other passages of Scripture that have commentary on these verses? And what happens when we do that are a couple really wonderful things. One is we get to see the unity of theme that is across the Scriptures. This book that was written over the course of over 1,500 years by over 40 different authors, how is it that a book like that could be so unified in its theme and its teaching apart from something divine happening? The Holy Spirit inspiring these different authors to write exactly what he intended for them to say. Not only that, it also helps protect us. It sets some guardrails on us to protect us from something that's called proof texting. What is proof texting? Proof texting is simply yanking a few words out of a passage in order to serve the purposes that we want them to serve, to make them say what we want to say. And unfortunately, these two verses here are a great example of how the Bible can be so often proof texted. And I think the reason is, especially with these verses here this morning, is that if you take these words out of context, let me just go ahead and read them. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? People love to take that last question there, and also a similar question Jesus asks in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7:1, where he says, judge not lest you be judged. And they love to yank that out of context and throw it in anybody's face, really. And the reason for that is because in doing that, it's a handy way of saying, basically, who are you to tell me that I'm wrong? Well, is that what James is teaching here? Is that what Jesus is teaching on the Sermon on the Mount? How do we sort through this? How do we understand what both of them are saying, and how do we avoid proof texting? And the answer is that we study them in their context. There's two questions here, an either or. One, are Jesus in Matthew 7 and James here in 4, 11, and 12, are they telling us that under no circumstances at any time are we to evaluate and even respond to the harmful choices of brothers and sisters around us? Or to ignore when a brother or sister might come to us about an area of blindness in our own lives? Is that what they are teaching? Or, number two, are they forbidding certain motives in that process? Are they forbidding certain motives in the process of evaluating and moving towards a brother or sister? And I think context gives us the answer. Turn with me quickly over to Matthew chapter 7, if you would. Just a quick example of studying a passage in its context. In Matthew chapter 7:1, Jesus says, judge not that you be not judged. Well, again, is he saying that under no circumstances in any way are we to evaluate the choices of others? Well, you know, we're diving midpoint into the Sermon on the Mount here, but come back to Matthew chapter 6. Come back to Matthew chapter 6. The beginning of Matthew 6, Jesus is talking and teaching about giving to the needy. Beware of practicing, 6:1, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Is Jesus saying here, don't give to the needy? No, he's saying don't give to the needy as the hypocrites do, because they love to be seen by men. The problem isn't giving to the needy. The problem is the way in which giving to the needy is done. Verses 5 to 8, he does the exact same thing with prayer. Is the problem with praying, is Jesus saying don't pray? Of course not. What he's saying is don't pray like the hypocrites do, because they love to be seen by men. The problem is not with praying. The problem is the motive with which praying is done. You can come down to verse 16 through 18, where Jesus teaches on fasting. Again, ask the question, is fasting the problem? Is Jesus saying don't fast? Certainly not. He's saying don't fast like the hypocrites do in order to be seen by men. The problem is not with fasting. The problem is with the motives with which it is done. And so when we come to Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1, Jesus is not saying, under no circumstances at any time, do not evaluate, judge the actions of someone else. He is saying, don't do that in the way that hypocrites do it. Don't do it in a way that doesn't first examine your own life and the log that may be in your own eye, that is in your own eye, before moving to address the speck that is in someone else's eye. The speck is there. Jesus doesn't say there's no speck in someone else's eye. There is a speck, but the problem is when we go about it with an intent to push them down and in a roundabout way, build ourselves up, taking no regard for the blindness that's present in our own hearts. And you can see that. As soon as verse 6, Jesus says, don't give to dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. There is a process of discerning taking place right there that Jesus calls us to engage in. Jesus says himself over in John chapter 7, he told his disciples, verse 7, that the world hates him because I testify about it that its works are evil. So it's not judging, evaluating is not the problem. The problem is with the motive with which it's done. So if we're to judge appropriately, if we're to judge rightly, what does that look like? What is that? Are there examples of that? And there are wonderful examples of that. I think the first one that pops into mind for me is over in Galatians 6:1. This is the kind of estimating, evaluating, and response that is appropriate. That is what God calls us to do. Paul says there in Galatians 6:1, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, well, what does that require? That requires determining whether someone is caught in a transgression, to see that, to not just ignore it and pass by, but to see the brother or sister who is caught in a transgression. And he says, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. And then we get this Matthew 7 language as well. Keep watch over yourself, lest you too be tempted. So when the motive is the glory of God, when the motive is the betterment or the best interest of our brother and sister in Christ, and when the motive is humility, having examined ourselves first, we are to evaluate. We are to move towards others, and we are in humility to allow others to move towards us in truth and to have areas of blindness exposed for us. Back in James, come back over to James, the very last word James ends the book with over in chapter 5 and verse 19 and 20. Look what James closes the letter with. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back. Well, what does that involve? What does that require? It involves discerning and seeing that someone is actually wandering from the truth and doing the loving thing, which is not to continue to allow them to wander out into traffic, but to go to them, to speak to them with truth, with graciousness, and to, by God's grace, see them brought back. If this happens, verse 20, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Those are two really wonderful things that necessarily begin with the right form of judging, the right form of evaluating. So, with that in context, let's come back to chapter 4 and verse 11. And we already are clued into what kind of judging this is in verse 11. James starts in 11 saying, do not speak evil against one another. So immediately right there that we see, we're clued into this, not judging altogether, but this type of judging is what we're being forbidden from. We hear the word, we see the word evil, and we're immediately hearkened back to 3:15 in the wisdom from below. That is unspiritual, natural, demonic. We have another synonym in evil for the wisdom that is from below, something that we are to repent of and to avoid at all costs. So what does this type of judging that we are to avoid look like? How does it show up? How will we know it when we see it? Well, first of all, it is done against our brothers or sisters. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The two words there form a combination of the words to speak and against. It could also be translated or identified as put down. That perfectly captures the meaning. It's sometimes also called slandering or criticizing. The problem with this type of judging is that it is not for our brothers and sisters, it is against them. It has a malicious intent that is focused on belittling a brother or sister and cutting them down. That's the first clue that's the type of judging we're to avoid. And if we feel that and we see that in our hearts, we better put the brakes on really, really quickly, because nothing good is about to take place. It's also usually done in a roundabout way, as I said, to build ourselves up. And it's usually not in the presence of that person. It's done in the presence of another person, another hearer, and maybe couched in a lot of nice words, but what we're actually doing is pushing that person further and further down so that in the eyes of the other, we ourselves would be built up and up and up. And James says, don't let it have any part of you. Don't let it have anything to do with you. It's that motive, it's that approach, it's those words that are forbidden in the family of God. It just doesn't get much more clear than that in terms of imperatives. Do not. Do not, under no circumstances, at any time, do not speak evil against one another. Do not speak with those motives. Do not move towards others with those types of harmful, belittling, and degrading motives. Well, why? Why should this have no part of our lives as the body of Christ? Why should that be the case? And just going over these verses again and again, to me, it's almost as if James pauses here and he takes the blade and he just resharpens it, gets it razor thin again, and is about to answer this question in, if there was a body of pride, he is about to just slice this body of pride completely apart so that it's bleeding from all major arteries and just dead. And it is masterful in the way that he does it. It reminds me a little bit of the conversation God had with Job there towards the end of the book. And at the end of it, Job just does what? He covers his mouth. I repent in dust and ashes. James James so masterfully and so skillfully obliterates any footing we would have to stand on moving towards one another in this way, and he just cuts the entire thing to pieces. And if he wasn't so filled with the gospel and pointing us to the gospel throughout the book, I don't know if I would get out of bed after reading the way that James just identifies and cuts at the pride that is in our hearts. So how does he do it? How does he start? Well, he starts with the fact that because we are family, he says that word there in verse 11, brothers, include sisters in here as well. We are family. This is what Paul is reminding the Galatians of in chapter 3 and verse 26. You're not given status in the family of God based on earthly identity or accomplishments, but on that wonderfully leveling thing called the gospel. The gospel. He says, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And you can see the caution he gives, straying from that perspective, straying from that foundation over in chapter 5. When he says, if you want to make your righteousness about your outward works and your outward signs, well, be careful, beware if you bite and devour one another. Watch out that you are also not consumed by one another. The cross and the gospel levels all of us out in a wonderful, wonderful way. I heard of a church not too long ago, or read of a church, I think it was in Tennessee, and they painted the door of their church red. And the reason they did that was to remind every single one of them, from elders, every single person that walked in, to remember that they enter into this body by the blood of Christ and by no other means. So therefore, there's no reason to boast. There's no ability to boast. There's no standing which allows me in any way to elevate myself to look down on you. I'm here by grace and grace alone. There's nothing. You believe that? There's nothing about your life, what you've done, or my life that earns me entrance into this family. Not a single thing. Praise God. That should be the starting point of how I begin to think about my brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, not only because we're family, but he moves on. The one who speaks against a brother or judges a brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. What's the next reason? The next reason is an attack on others is an attack on the law of God itself. Remember back in chapter 2, verse 8, James summarized this law, this royal law. And he says in 2:8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. This echoes Jesus' own very teaching in Matthew 22. Love God and love your neighbor. That's how the law can be summed up. So when we are not doing that, we are actually judging. Ironically, we are judging God's command to love our neighbor. When we speak with harmful intent, when we speak with harmful words, what we're also saying is this royal command, this royal law doesn't apply to me. I don't need to come under and submit to that. And the question is, if we're saying that about the command, then also, what are we saying about the one who gave the command, the one who gave the law? Here's the kicker. When we judge others in the way that James is forbidding us to do here in verses 11 and 12, when we judge others in that way, we are saying something about three people. Every time we say something about three people, and the first is the person we are speaking against. We are saying something about them, belittling them, cutting them down, and that's wrong. But not only are we saying something about them, we're saying something about God. And what we're saying is God doesn't really matter here. He just doesn't matter in this instance. I'm just going to blow through the stop sign he gives, and I'm going to devour this person. I'm going to disregard, set aside God's law upon my life, and I am going to go my own direction. And the third person we say something about, we've said something about the person, we've said something about God, we also say something about ourselves. And what we're saying is that we have now asserted ourselves as the lawgiver. We have now asserted ourselves as the judge. And what we're saying in the moment that it's not God's law that reigns supreme, it's my law that reigns supreme. It's no longer love of God and love of neighbor that drives my motives and my words and my actions, but I have now judged that law, I've set it aside, and in my outsized, clumsy, fumbling way of trying to step into shoes that are way too big for me, I am now setting up a kingdom with my own laws. And I am acting as the sovereign of my life. And that kingdom and that law says love of self and cutting down and belittling of neighbor. And that's a scary thing. James does not treat this lightly. And here's the wake-up call that he gives for us who are, when we think that way. There is a tremendous wake-up call that he gives in verse 12. For this type of thinking that lacks sense and lacks sanity for the child of God. Verse 12 is kind of like a earth to Jeff, come back to reality. Don't wander off into that fictional, superficial, artificial kingdom where you are the king and you are the one who creates the laws. Come back. And the way that James is going to help us and call us back is reminding us of a couple important things about the only judge, about the only lawgiver. There's not two lawgivers. There's not two judges. There's one lawgiver and there's one judge, and you're not it. And I'm not it. And James reminds us of this in no uncertain terms. There is only one lawgiver and judge. You want some examples of why that is? Here's two. He who is able to save and to destroy. He who is able to save and to destroy. Those two characteristics of God are outside of the realm of possibility and capability for us. For us. It's interesting, this very truth that there is only one who is able to save and to destroy. Jesus himself used this in Matthew 10 as a source of encouragement and boldness for the 12 as he was preparing to send them out. He had just told them a couple verses earlier, you're going to be hated for my name's sake. So what does he do to encourage them? Knowing that they're going to be hated, knowing that they're going to be persecuted, knowing that they're going to be ridiculed. Well, what he does is he reminds them of who God is. He says in verse 28 there in Matthew 10, don't fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, this is Jesus speaking, rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. He is the one who judges perfectly and righteously. He alone has the power to save and the power to destroy. We certainly cannot save ourselves. We are the beneficiaries of God's saving grace. We are not the ones who do the saving. And in these two words, save and destroy, we are reminded yet again that God is God and we are not. God is God and we are not. And we can simply look at these two things, the one who is able to save and destroy, and realize that we are not even close to that kind of power, to that kind of sovereignty. It's his sovereignty that's unrivaled. It's his authority that is unquestioned. It's his wisdom that is unparalleled. It's his judgments that are perfectly righteous, not ours. So James reminds us of God's absolute power and prerogative as the only lawgiver and judge. And then he pulls out a tactic that he has done throughout the book. And he simply he asks a question. And I think maybe this is the place where he uses this tactic that's most powerful, or at least most, I don't know. It's just incredibly humbling to me. After looking that, after picturing God in his throne and all of his majestic sovereign power, he comes back to us and he looks at us and he says, "Who are you?" Who are you to think and to speak and to move towards your neighbor, your brother and sister in Christ, who both of you who have entered this family by grace through faith and nothing of yourself, who are you to speak down on? Who are you to speak with evil intent and evil motive to, and thereby demonstrate the fact that you have established your own system of laws and are now the judge of those laws? I'm sorry. Who are you to judge your neighbor? That's the type of judging that James and Jesus forbid. It's the type of judging that has no business being in a community of believers in the family of God. And as I said before, if James, even in just the previous verses, has not given us so much of the gospel, so much of the God who gives more grace, so much of the God who draws near to us as we draw near to him, so much of the God who exalts us as we humble him, I might not get out of bed. And that's exactly where James wants us to be when convicted of sin. Remember, he's just talked about in the verses previously, there in chapter 4, weeping and mourning, having joy turned to gloom. When I am convicted and see, I didn't just think something bad about a brother and sister in Christ, or just say a snarky, sarcastic, belittling thing. That's the tip of the iceberg, but there is an entire iceberg below that that is full of me and my kingship over myself and my universe, and it is completely contrary to who God is and who we are as children. So when James says, when you see that, not just that you thought or said the thing, but when you actually realize not only what you said, but what you were saying by it, that's a gloomy thing. That should be something that brings tremendous mourning. That should be something that brings tremendous conviction, not just, "Oh, I blew it again, sorry, and I'm just going to change." To pause and to think about what we have actually said about God and ourselves in that moment. That's where repentance begins, with honest, clear conviction and confession, agreeing with God about what we have done. And then that's the beauty. That's the beauty of where the gospel comes into play. Because James says it's right there. It's right at that place. It's to those kinds of people that God will draw near. And that God will, in that 1 Peter 5 commentary passage on James 4 exalting, that's where God will begin to confirm, to strengthen, to establish you, to move us forward individually and as a people, as a body, into more of the joy, the peace, the refreshment of being a part of a family that lives and thinks about each other and moves towards each other in love and grace and mercy and, when necessary, truth. Sure, that's part of it. Who of us wouldn't follow a kid going out into the street and pull him back? That would be unloving. And so there are hard words that need to be spoken at times. But all of that falls under the category of life in Christ and why God has put the body together the way that he has, for his glory and for our good. I love the way Peter identifies and calls us to something much better than this in 1 Peter 3:8. He says, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind." What's the antithesis of speaking against a brother and sister with harmful intent and harmful motive? It's unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. And as we do that, we will be people of grace to each other. We will be people who speak the truth in love for the benefit of our brother and sister and the glory of God. And by God's grace, this little outpost here in the lost Sierra will be a light that shines on a hill that says there's something much better available to you than just the biting and devouring that you see and are a part of so much every day in your life. There's something immeasurably, infinitely better here in the body of Christ. And it's not because of any person here. It's not because of anything we've done. It's all because of a gracious God who in incomprehensible love sent his son to purchase us and to redeem us and to bring us into life with him. I'm going to challenge each one of you this morning, challenge myself to take these verses and ponder this week. Ponder, watch out, look out for when you see that speaking against harmful motive bubbling up in your life. And to even have the humility to receive it when someone sees it and we don't. And they have the love. They love us enough to actually come and tell us to receive that, so that God may be glorified and we might enjoy more of the wonders of the kingdom that is from above, the wisdom that is from above, while we travel in pilgrimage here on this earth. Pray with me if you would. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the clarity and for the power of your word. And Lord, I want to be a person, and I know we want to be a church that does not set our status quo based on what we see around us or just what's kind of a functional way of interacting. We want to be people who live the truth of the gospel towards one another each and every day. And Lord, I'm aware that that takes humility. I'm aware that that takes transparency. I'm aware that that takes trust, that I can listen to a brother and sister who would come to me with openness and humility. Lord, I pray that we would commit and we would resolve ourselves to be people that think and speak for each other and not against each other. So that, yes, we might enjoy the peace and the gentleness and the tenderness and the brotherly kindness of being in the body of Christ. But Lord, first and foremost, that you might be glorified, that in a world that has such a distorted and inaccurate picture of who you are and what relationship with you looks like, that here in a tiny little church up in the Sierras, that people may see something of a God who is so kind, who is so gracious, who gives himself, and in doing that gives us something that is better than life itself. I pray that you would help us not to just hear this. I pray that you would help each one of us to actively engage our hearts and to see where we may be guilty of the judging that James forbids here, and that through repentance and confession, we may move more into who you've called us to be. It's in the name of your Son, Jesus, I ask it. Amen.
Please join us and stand and